Nehemiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is the critical thoughts of intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that'll be in Nehemiah chapter 9. Before we begin our Bible class, our custom is to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. The rebound technique, of course, was known to the Old Testament, and of course, it's a key part of the New Testament because we have a supercharged spiritual relationship with the Lord, as opposed to Old Testament believers, which are called the family of God. We are called, of course, the bride of Christ. We are royal family. We're also called royal family. And we have access to what's called the mystery doctrine, and that's a doctrine in your book. And these are categories of information that the Old Testament believers had no access to. We're told that Moses longed to see our day, and yet, of course, he was in a different dispensation. We are studying Nehemiah, who's in that other dispensation, and we're going to see in chapter 9 the rebound technique. But of course, before we begin our study, it's critical because that's what puts us in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. You can never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but you can lose the fellowship. Every time we sin, we lose the fellowship. We regain that fellowship position by utilizing the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, challenge us, move us forward on your timeline for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. So we start out in chapter 9. Remember, Nehemiah was a scroll, and of course the Jews would keep Nehemiah and Ezra in one scroll. Ezra was a priest, and we studied the book of Ezra already, and we've already been introduced to Ezra in Nehemiah. So they were partners in many of the things that they were trying to do for the Jewish people to reestablish their quasi-independence, because they're still part of the Persian Empire, but they just have a whole lot more autonomy. And Nehemiah, of course, thought about what he was supposed to do very carefully before he did it. He gathered supplies, and he ensured that the wall was built around the city, which was a great source of discomfort to all the people round about that didn't want this wall to appear, the Ammonites, the Arabs, the tribes, and different people that were in the area. So they've got the wall built. They did it in a phenomenal amount of time, 52 days. And so now we're on to the next step. He's also making reforms in the city, and he's the guy to do it, not the elders, not the officials that were already there, because many of them were on the take. So Nehemiah, of course, had made a fantastic achievement by getting this wall built, and people looked to him. He was a very charismatic leader, and he was also appointed by the Persian king to be the governor, the satrap of the entire region there. So it says chapter 9, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them." Remember, he has also reinstituted the Mosaic law that they had ignored for a very long time. And last hour we saw that they had celebrated the Feast of Booths, or the Tabernacles. And each of the feasts in the Mosaic law meant something. And we have that doctrine in your book under the Mosaic law. This particular feast talked about the time when the Jews would rule the world for 1,000 years. It's called the Tabernacle. And they'd go out for a week and set up a tent in the backyard, and they'd live in the tent. And they'd move out of their houses. The reason they did that, of course, remember, ritual without reality doesn't mean anything. They did it because they were celebrating the fact that God was going to take care of them during the millennium. There'd be no more war, remember, no more disease, and people will live a very, very long time, and the Jews would have their nation back. They'd have not just the nation back, but they'd have the full extent of the promises that God had made him in the covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the geographic covenants. And that land grant will stretch all the way from the Euphrates all the way down to Egypt, to the Nile. It's a huge chunk of land, and the Jews have never had even a fraction of what's been promised them, but they will. And that's what this feast recognized, and so the people celebrated the feast. They hadn't done it for hundreds of years. Why? Well, they were wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586, and we studied that before, and how they finally came back. So they're kickstarting their adherence, and now they're on their way once again to be a client nation to God. And that's another doctrine of your book. There will be a time in the very, very near future where that relationship is going to be reestablished. And this is called also the Golden Age of the Jews. And it extended all the way down from this time until about the time of Alexander the Great. You had what's called the Golden Age because they were very, very prosperous. And even though they were under, they had autonomy, but they're still part of the Persian Empire, but the Persians basically left them alone as long as they paid their taxes, which they did. So it says, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So they're recounting their history, and people that don't remember history are doomed to repeat it. And what did they recount? Well, they recalled what happened to the previous client nations. Remember, you had the United Kingdom that fell apart into the Southern Kingdom and the Northern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 721, and the Southern Kingdom was wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586. Why were they wiped out? Well, the book of Hosea tells you why the Northern Kingdom was wiped out, and many books tell you why the Southern Kingdom was wiped out, from Isaiah to Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We studied all those. They were wiped out because they violated the contract. The contract is set out in Leviticus chapter 26, given to Moses, and that's about 1400 BC. And the contract was, I will be your God, you will be my people. If you keep my covenants and stay on the narrow path of Bible doctrine, I will bless you beyond your imagination. However, on the other side of the coin, if you turn against me and my ordinances, then I will increase the divine discipline on the nation until it culminates with what we call the fifth cycle of discipline, which means I will wipe you the frick out. And that's exactly what happened to those nations. So now that they're reestablishing the new nation, which is going to be called Judea, they are recalling these things. And you learn in life two ways. One, you learn through the school of hard knocks. And two, you learn by observing other people going through the school of hard knocks. And the best way to advance yourself is to observe, take note, and don't do what they do. But many people are like a pinball machine. They just go bing, bang, bing, bang, bing, bang. All their life they're getting beat up because they cannot understand the easier path. And some people, of course, never do learn under any situations, and they are casualties. So, verse 3, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth day they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. So the books of the law would be the Mosaic Law. The first five books of the Old Testament are called the Torah. And so they're reintroducing themselves. We saw last hour that not only did Ezra the priest read the entire Torah, but then he divided up pastor teachers, prophets, priests, to go out amongst the crowd and hold Bible classes to explain to the people what we just read. What I just read to you, now these folks are going to explain to you, because you got a big crowd. So they divided up the crowd, and they had different pastors go out there, and they held Bible class. I said, okay, here's what this means. Here's what the Feast of the Tabernacle means. We just read it, but what does it mean? And of course, that's the job of the priests and the prophets, is to explain the rituals. What do the rituals mean? It's great that you can take a knife and cut the animal's throat, but what does it mean? It's great that you have the food offering and the incense and all the different symbols that are associated with the worship of God in the Old Testament, but what does it mean? They stand for things. And that's the job of these people, is to teach them. And so the confession here is the rebound, because when you expose yourself to Bible doctrine, you want to be in a state of fellowship. Now, their state of fellowship was based on the faith rest technique. Hebrews chapter 11 gives you a very detailed study of all that concept, but that was their primary tool for their relationship with God. Our primary tool is the rebound technique, which puts you in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. That's true. What puts Bible doctrine in your brain is your decision to expose yourself. And we have on our eight R's, of course, that's the reception part. Remember, the first two R's deal with your entrance into the adjustment. You adjust yourself to the righteousness of God because you ignore your righteousness and you accept his offer of his righteousness for salvation. And so the first two R's, of course, we call that redemption, which means you're born again, followed by righteousness. You receive the righteousness of God, therefore you're justified. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4. Justification means you're acceptable to God. That's all it means. And then the next tandem, of course, is reception. You've got to decide for yourself, I want to learn about God. Because you don't know anything when you're born again. You're born again. Okay, good. Now, do you know anything about God? No, not really. So that's reception. And reception, of course, goes with rebound, which is critical. So reception and rebound are kissing cousins. That's where we put them in tandems in the eight R's, which you can find that also in your book in many places. That diagram's laid out. Go to Christian Way of Life, and you'll see it laid out with the eight R's. And so that's what these people are in. They're in the second grouping of the eight R's. They're in the rebound and reception stage. They want to learn, and they want to be in their fellowship relationship, which is based on faith rest. They hear a promise of God, and they claim it. So they hear Leviticus chapter 26, I will bless you if you follow the law. Okay, well, we're going to follow the law, and you will bless us. God can't lie. He will bless them. And he did bless them for several hundred years. This is, again, called the Golden Age of Israel by historians, because they prospered greatly during this period. Verse 4, now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebani, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shinani. Now, they must be two Bonnies here, but that's all right. There's Johns and there's James, and so anyway. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. The Lord is in the singular, their God's in the plural. Adonai, and then Elohim. So the Lord God here is Jesus Christ. That's who they're crying out to. He is the God of Israel. And so this tells us that there's a platform. And what are the Levites doing on the platform? Well, they're not doing a song and dance. They're teaching doctrine. That's what they're doing. When you teach, of course, you've got to project your voice. You've got to get up on a high spot and so you can reach the crowds. Verse 5, then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodai, Shebani, and Pethahai said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Now, I apologize to these gentlemen for slaughtering their names. And in fact, we did read, we went through chapter 7, and we didn't read the names of those people. I did want to make one comment, though. Their name is inscribed in the Word of God. Why? Well, these are the people that went back to the land when the first opportunity arose under Cyrus the Great. The vast majority of the Jews in Persia, no thanks, we're not going back. So these are people that were mature believers that wanted to do the right thing. They were patriotic, and they suffered a lot of hardship going back to the land because the land was desolate. And if you looked at it from the human viewpoint, I'm leaving my nice job, my good life in the Persian Empire, and I'm going back to what? A place where coyotes and jackals hang out. They're surrounded by hostile nations, bandits, thieves. What are we going to eat? You know, we got so much food we can bring with you, but then what are you going to do? So these people relied on the Lord. They were using that faith rest technique, and their names are inscribed in chapter 7 of Nehemiah as a memorial to the grace of God, because the vast majority of Jews, when the offer was made to return to the land, they didn't return to the land. Not at all. For many different reasons. But the people that did, obviously, they are the ones that are truly motivated to do God's will, because they knew that there was a promise that this nation would come back. Isaiah said it would come back. He said it would be wiped out, but it will come back. Many prophets said it would come back. Jeremiah said it would come back after 70 years of divine discipline. So they believed in the Word, and Bible doctrine was more real to them than anything in this world, including their loved ones, their family, whatever it was. Bible doctrine was first. And we forgot to mention that in chapter 7, even though I didn't read all their names. I did want to make that commentary, which, of course, is pretty self-evident, but we want to make sure we put it on tape. And then verse 5, again, we read the first part of verse 5. The second part, which would be 5b, it says, oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all, blessing and praise. Now, these are wonderful words, and words are meant to communicate information. But a lot of knuckleheads can say wonderful words, and God's not impressed with your words. He's impressed with your actions. God doesn't need to praise Jesus and sing it for 100 times and, you know, do, Lord. He doesn't care about all this stuff. He looks on the inside. So in this case, though, we've got words on the outside that match the motivation on the inside. They actually knew what these words meant, and they knew that God was going to bless this nation once again. They had their temple, they had their wall, and they're now pledging themselves to go back to the basics of Bible doctrine. 6, you alone are the Lord in the singular. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Now, the heavenly host here, these are angels. Angels were created long time before mankind. In fact, the word for host is actually armies. The heavenly armies bow down before you. Well, who's the armies in the heavenly? Well, look up the Doctrine of Angels and Angelic Conflict in your book. There are two broad categories of saved angels. There's the herald group, and there's the army group. The herald group make announcements. They're messengers, in a way. And the army group does the killing. And yes, angels have killed a lot of people, and they will kill a lot of people. So there's two different types of groups of armies. Jesus Christ is the chief commander of both army groups. I use that analogy because of my military background, but it fits quite nicely. Because the word host is tasaba, which means armies. That's what it means. I don't know why they translated host. It means armies. And there's a lot of them. So we have information about the Lord. The Bible is not a science book. It doesn't tell you how he did it. It just tells you he did it. Now, people are always concerned about how this works. Now, it's fine. You can do that if you want to. But you're not going to discover very much. I mean, we know a lot more than we used to know 100 years ago, obviously, about life and biology and chemistry and astronomy. And those things are wonderful. But who did it? God did it. So you can say, well, it happened this way, it happened that way. That's fine. I can give you it happened this way, happened that way all day long. But it didn't happen by itself. Even atheist scientists realize that it didn't happen by itself. This is called the anthropic principle. And if you want to read an excellent dissertation on the anthropic principle, I highly recommend, I'm not blowing my own horn, but I wrote a law review article in the Ohio State Law Journal, I think in 2010. You can get that and read all about the anthropy principle, which was developed by scientists that were not born-again believers. And basically, it just says, it's too complex, dude. All the forces out there that are associated with the universe at the molecular level, all the way to things that we can understand, like the distance of the Earth from the Sun and all these other things and the tilt of the Earth, all these things are fine-tuned. And it cannot happen by itself. It's impossible. The probability that it would happen by itself is impossible. It cannot. Somebody had to fine-tune it. So, of course, faced with this reality, what the existentialists do is their new retort now is, well, that's assuming there's only one universe. What if there's an infinite number of universes? Then the probability gets a little slimmer that it had to happen sometime. Well, of course, there is no evidence whatsoever for an infinite number of universes at all. It's magical thinking trying to avoid the reality that it cannot happen unless somebody did it. So that somebody, of course, is God. It says, you alone are the Lord. There is no other God. All the other false gods around about, and the Jews were exposed to the false gods. Remember, the false gods were, people were attracted to worship the false gods. Why? Well, there's a lot of sex involved in that worship. The Jewish worship system, there's no sex. You can't go into the, I almost said a bad word. You can't go into the house of ill repute and have sex. That's how basically most of them celebrated their gods. And you can see why it's very popular. And of course, they get drunk, another popular theme. So people say, well, I like this religion. I can have sex and get drunk. So yes, I'll be there every Saturday or Sunday morning. I'll be there for the double service. And then, of course, they threw in animal sacrifices, and then some of them did human sacrifices, and people kind of looked the other way with the human sacrifices because, well, we have the other stuff, and that's just the way it goes. So the Jewish religion, of course, had nothing to do with this abomination at all, because it's a perversion of the laws of the divine institutions. Sex is designed by God for a man and a woman in a marriage situation. It's a wonderful thing, but a right thing has to be done in a right way, or it's wrong. It's a right thing to have sex. It's a wonderful thing. But you got to do it in the right way. What's the right way? Marriage. And, of course, these institutions, of course, were established by God. And conservatives basically recognize the institutions, where liberals do not. They think the government can do all these things for you. Government can't do anything for you. It's the divine institutions. They're God-given rights. And their God-given institutions to maintain stability on the human race. So you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host. So you can look up the doctrine of heaven in your book as well. There are three heavens that the Bible identifies. This is for our convenience. The first heaven is from where you're sitting or standing to where the atmosphere ends. That's called the first heaven. The second heaven is from where the atmosphere around the earth ends. In other words, you'll die if you get up to a certain point. Humans cannot survive beyond this area. And that extends all the way to the outer limits of the universe. That's called the second heaven. And the third heaven is outside the universe. So we have three categories of heavens. So here, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts. Okay, so the heaven, the first heaven here is the first heaven. The second heaven is the second heaven. That's where the hosts basically exist, although the hosts do commute. We know that angels go into the third heaven, and the angels are in the third heaven. So angels can commute and be in the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. But angels are not omnipresent. They can only be in one spot at one time. Now, apparently, they can move very, very fast in their angelic body, because we know from Job that Satan, from time to time, goes to the third heaven. They have convocations. It's like, you know, we have the legal thing here. We have once a year, we have the annual faculty retreat. And it is a retreat in every sense of the word. But that's another story. And angels do the same thing. They have convocations where they sit around and chew the fat or whatever they do. And Satan, of course, attends these convocations with some of his demons. But he is confined primarily to the second heaven and the first heaven. But he does make, you know, field trips to the third heaven from time to time. There'll come a time when he'll be thrown out of the third heaven, and that's in the middle of the tribulation. He'll never be back in the third heaven ever, ever, ever again. We studied that before. But then he says, the earth and all that is on it, God created life. Now, you would say, well, how do we have mosquitoes? How do we have leeches? How do we have bed bugs and scorpions and all these other horrible little animals? What's their purpose? It's just to, you know, to torture, harass, and all sorts of nasty things. And, of course, we dig up in the ground, we see these creatures, dinosaurs, that used to just run around and eat each other all day long in the horrible, most horrible way. In fact, animals today slaughter each other. And in the wild, it's either eat or be eaten, basically. So you can appreciate the beauty of nature, but underlying the beauty of nature, there's lots of things trying to eat you at every single level, from the microscopic all the way up to the big ones. Well, why did God make all these things? Well, you have to discern, of course, between what God directs and what God allows. And that's under your book also called the Plan of God. He has three wills: the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, and the overruling will of God. So when it says the earth and all that's on it, sure. God created, when God creates, he creates perfection, because he is perfection. He can't create imperfection. Impossible, because he's perfect. So we know from Genesis, when Genesis starts out, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Doesn't tell you how long ago, doesn't tell you what it looked like, but knowing the character of God, it's a perfect paradise. Whatever he created from the heavens and the earth is perfect. Absolutely perfect. In terms of the life functions, absolutely perfect. The big balls and all the other things out there, well, who cares? They're dead objects. They bounce around, they do this, they do that, that's fine. And then it says in Genesis that the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack. So something happened to cause the earth to become void and frozen in an ice pack. And then the next segment in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and following, and it says that the Holy Spirit began to move across the face of the waters on the earth to restore. And then you have the restoration of life on the earth. The 7 days, or the 6 days of creation, they're not the 6 days of creation. There's the 6 days of restoration of life on the earth. The creation stuff took place in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Well, it doesn't give you any details. Okay, so it doesn't give you any details. But it does tell us that something happened to the earth to destroy life and to freeze it in an ice pack. So what happened? Well, we look at other scriptures. Just reading that alone, you don't know what happened, but other scriptures fill in the blanks. We know that the first category of beings that had volition that were created were angels. And we know that the top angel was a creature named Lucifer. His title is Satan. And we also know from Isaiah and Ezekiel that we have the whole sequence of events. We know that he was arrogant, and he used his volition to turn against God. And when that occurred, it impacted nature. And so we can surmise that Earth was his headquarters. Satan's got to be somewhere, and Earth was his headquarters. He used to hang out and drink PBR or whatever they were doing. That's Pabst Blue Ribbon. And so when Satan fell, the Earth, his headquarters, was impacted in a negative way. He was impacted in a negative way. He pulled off at least one-third of all angels went with him in this revolt. And, of course, nature was impacted in a negative way. And then nature got a double whammy when man was created, put in a perfect environment. Remember, when God creates, it's perfect. Adam and Eve, we know, were created perfect, as well as the angels were created perfect. They were in a perfect environment. In the Garden of Eden, there was no animals eating each other. They didn't have to worry about ticks or chiggers or red bugs or anything. Poison oak, poison ivy, no, it was wonderful. They walked around naked, had a lot of sex, had a wonderful time. Maybe they were there for 10,000 years, who knows? But it was a perfect, wonderful environment. Why? Because God's perfect. He can't create imperfection. But what happened when they fell? In the day that you eat, dying, you will die. The word muth is repeated twice. Dying, spiritual death, you will die, physical death. And out they went into the world, which was already contaminated. Remember, the Garden of Eden was a part of the world. The whole world was not a Garden of Eden. It was just a segment of geography that he had carved out for Adam and Eve. The world was a hell of a place outside that garden. And outside the garden, of course, we read what happened when Adam and Eve fell. Thorns and thistles and all sorts. You got to toil the ground, and life's going to be really hard. Nature's going to be unfriendly to you, humans, very unfriendly. So God didn't create the horrors we see in nature. Man and angels did it, because they, as a consequence of our sin, sin hit nature. So that's why it's there. But God's not the author of sin. He's not the author of all these evil things we see in the environment. Not God, it's mankind. And so we know that during the millennium, God's going to restore nature. Just to show you that it's not me doing this, dude. It's the impact of sin on the world that caused all these horrible things. Because in the millennium, what do we read about the millennium in nature? Hey, animal, the lion and the lamb are going to lay down next to each other, and the lamb will not end up inside the lion. Because right now, they lay down next to each other. When they wake up, only one of them is waking up. But then, it'll be fine. And a child can stick his hand inside the nest of a cobra or vipers. Nothing will happen. You're not going to have flesh-eating critters anymore. No more chiggers, no more poison oak, no more sumac. Oh, it'd be a wonderful, perfect environment all across the earth. And what will mankind do with this perfect environment? Well, apparently, when the millennium starts out, it only starts out with born-again believers. They're humans with an old sin nature, but they're all born again. And they will copulate. And they will copulate a lot. Because you can actually live for 900 years, 1,000 years in your mortal body. And, of course, you can copulate a lot in 900 years. You can copulate not in 9 years. And father a whole lot of kids. And what will happen to these kids in perfect environment? Many of them will turn against God. They will not become believers. They will reject the gospel. In perfect environment, they're going to go sideways. We don't want to say south because we're good southerners. They're going to go sideways. Why? But I thought liberals told us that perfect environment equals happy people or satisfies all your problems. No, it doesn't. Perfect environment is nice, but it doesn't solve the problem of mankind's relationship with God. Impossible. Never has, never will. And yet that's what everybody wants, is perfect environment. Well, if you could give every human right now on this planet free health care, two cars, whatever you think is wonderful, they're still going to hell. I'd rather live like a bum on 12th Street. Of course, I wouldn't be a bum because I'd be working somewhere, but I'd rather have a very menial job and go to heaven than be the richest man in the world and go to hell. It's not the issue. But see, most people, they're worried about equality, and they spend their whole life for social justice. You're wasting your time. And of course, you don't realize you've fallen into Satan's snare, because he promotes all that social justice nonsense because it distracts the believer. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen, but put Bible doctrine first. And whatever social justice you feel you want to do, have a nice day. I do a lot of social justice, in the way I define it. But do not be distracted, because the right thing has to be done in a right way. It's the right thing to help out people and do this and be a good citizen, but it has to be done in a right way, which means it's subordinate to Bible doctrine. Human good is not acceptable to God. Only divine good is acceptable to God. God's only impressed with God. He's not impressed with you at all and all the things you do to prop up the devil's world. So the earth and all that is on it, we need to explain that, because a lot of knuckleheads will say, well, God made sin. No, he didn't. He allowed sin to come into the world, because when you have creatures with free will, they will turn against you. It's just a matter of time. Once you get married, your spouse will turn against you at some point. It might even be 2 minutes after I do. Honey, I'm going to drive. No, you're not. I'm driving. There you go. Starts right off the bat. Don't tell me what to do. And, of course, you have to deal with those problems, because they have an old sin nature. You have an old sin nature. And you got two old sin natures now trying to make a go of it. And that's it can be done. It can be done. Okay. So then we have the seas and all that is in them, same concept with the seas. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. These are believing angels. These are not unbelieving angels, because there are billions of demons. They don't bow down before God at all. But the heavenly host here refers to the saved angels. The saved angels. Verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Ur was a very famous city in the land of the Chaldees. And notice it says Abram. Abram was a Gentile. There were no Jews. The Jewish people are the last race that have popped up on the face of the earth. We have different races, and the Jews are the last race, and they were specifically created by God. So Judaism is a race, but it's also a religion. So Abram, of course, was chosen. Why was Abram chosen? Well, Abram was positive in his soul towards wanting to know who his creator was, and God revealed himself to Abram, and Abram became a believer. And Abram, of course, had quite a life. We studied Abram before. He was kind of he had good moments and he had bad moments, just like all of us. He was a weasel and he was a lion. It just depended. You know, ups and downs and ups and downs. But he steadily kept going forward. One of the things that Abram always did, even when he was a loser, and he stayed in a tent, because God had promised him a city, a gigantic city, and Abram will rule a city in eternity, in the millennium. And so their rewards were written in language of accommodation. In the New Testament, our rewards are called like crowns. You're going to get this crown, that crown, the other crown. They didn't use that analogy in the Old Testament for believers. It would be cities, because the agricultural people could say, you know, it'd be nice to live in a city where I don't have to work in the fields all day long, and I just lay up, and I'll have everything brought to me, and I'll be the ruler of the city. Ooh, that was very attractive to people. So the promise was, you're going to rule a city. Abraham was a multimillionaire. God blessed him greatly, but he never parlayed that money to buy a city. He could have bought a city, but he never did. Why? Because he knew God had promised him an eternal city, and therefore he said, I'm going to live in a tent all my life. And he did live in a tent all his life. Even when he was screwing up, he still stayed in the tent. So he had good points and bad points, but we're not going to bypass here on Abraham, but he was Abram when he was saved. He wasn't Abraham. Abram. He was saved in probably, let's just say he saved at the age of 20. But he didn't get circumcised until the age of, 90 plus when he was circumcised. And that's got to hurt. Because when you're circumcised as a kid, you don't remember. But when you're a full adult person, you're going to remember it. And of course, he was justified before God when he was 99, when he took his son up there to kill him, as God has directed him. And of course, it was an analogy. God's going to give up his only son, and Abraham was going to give up his only son, but God, of course, stayed his hand. But he was justified. And of course, many people don't understand this. They think that Abraham was his works justified him. No, his works of killing, of taking Isaac up there, he was saved when he was 20. He's now in his 90s. So it was simply the justification there referred to his reaching spiritual maturity. It had nothing to do with his salvation. He was saved a long, long, long time ago. And of course, God gave him the name Abraham. He was the father of the Jews. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him. So this is why Abraham or Abram was chosen. The same way that Paul was chosen. The same way that you are chosen. All you got to do is what? Be faithful. Remember in Matthew? You will hear this when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. At least I hope you'll hear it. And Christ will reveal, he'll rewind the tape on your life, which will be very revealing. And he's going to say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things." Well, that's the key, is faithfulness. Keep plugging. Come hell or high water, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. What does he tell you to do? Study Bible doctrine. And that's the little thing. That's all you got to do for the rest of your life. And of course, he'll give you tests along the way. We know, remember the 8 R's, you're going to get tested. When you retain Bible doctrine, because it's going to go into your brain, it's going to be repeated, you're going to retain it. He'll give you testing. Then you respond to the test. First of all, you recall the doctrine you know to respond to the test. You pass the test, and you get even more rewards. And so that's why Abraham was chosen. That's why Paul was chosen. This is the key to everything. And it tells you right here. His heart is faithful. Now, the heart, of course, is a pump that pumps blood. This doesn't mean the literal heart, although our hearts are faithful, autonomic reactions. You don't have to say, heart beat now. No, it beats for you. It's very faithful until it's not. So you found his heart faithful. This is a mental attitude. He was faithful, but he, of course, screwed up a lot, but so do you. So do I. You know, whoop-de-doo. But he kept going. He kept going. He kept going. And he had some major screw-ups, helped along by his wife, who was called a princess, and not in the good connotation. And she was a work of art for a while. She was a beautiful woman, but she was a pain in the gluteus maximus for most of his life until she reached maturity. And when she reached maturity, as we study in the New Testament, she finally called him Lord. Before she reached that point, she called him everything but Lord. All sorts of names, because she bucked at the authority that he had over her. She might have had a higher IQ than him. I think she probably did. And she saw him as a knucklehead many times. And she didn't like to be under his authority until she finally figured it all out when she reached maturity. And then she said, you know, that's the way God set it up, and I'm down with it. But before that, no. In fact, she ruled him. One occasion, one illustration. You know, they'd promised a son. Abraham, you're going to have a son by Sarah. Okay, years go by. Finally, Sarah says, enough of this stuff. I got this maid here called Haggai, Egyptian. I want you to go in and have sex with her, and that'll be our kid. Now, what should Abraham have said? No, God has promised that it's going to come through you. I'm not going to do that. But what did he do? Oh, yeah, couldn't get his drawers off quick enough. And there you go. And then we have other problems that occurred, but that's just one illustration. So he was faithful, but the good news is both of them reached maturity, both of them. because they were both faithful. Now, she had her old sin nature, and, you know, she had her problems and hang-ups. He had his old sin nature and problems and hang-ups. We all do. But he was faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. This is one of the characteristics of God. He is righteous, and he is justice. Those two attributes taken together equal holiness. When you see the word holy, it has two components to it, his righteousness and his justice. And these things have existed. There never was a time when they did not exist. And this is the character of God. Many people, of course, do not understand the character of God. God cannot lie. This is part of the doctrine of eternal security. He says you're in, you're in. If you think you're not in, then you're calling God a liar. And how stupid are you? You can lie. God can't lie. And that's the problem with many do-gooders. Many people that are conservatives that I bump into that reject the gospel, they think God's a Santa Claus. If I'm just good enough, I can get to heaven. That's what God really wants. Just be a good person and he'll let you in. No, he won't. Your righteousness is minus righteousness. His righteousness is plus righteousness. He cannot let you in because that is who God has always been. And there never was a time when he has not been that way. That's his perfect character, righteousness and justice. And God made promises to these Jews, and he kept those promises. Now, there are some promises that have not been fulfilled. For example, the land grant. It will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make them a source of blessing to glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.